I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading with our text from last week, verse 12, and read through verse 20. John 8, beginning with verse 12. Verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, Therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Well, Jesus makes one of those great declaratory statements about himself and his own mission in John 8:12, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And last week we considered that this statement was made with a backdrop in mind and in view. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of the ceremonies at that feast, a nightly ritual, was when these four mammoth oil-fed lamps were lit. The Jewish Talmud tells us that young men scaled steps that were 50 cubits high or 75 feet high in order to light those lamps every night. And those lamps did cast their light and glow all over Jerusalem. Now remember, this was a day before electric lights, and this was a day when even cities like Jerusalem were almost in total darkness at night. And so this was a most unusual thing for the people to witness, and it was something that would have made a deep impression upon them. Now, this particular ceremony recalled the glory cloud of old, that Shekinah glory cloud that led Israel from Egypt to the promised land, that both protected Israel and did guide Israel, protecting Israel from the heat of the desert and initially from the wrath of the Egyptians, and guiding them and directing them from Egypt all the way to the promised land. And it symbolized God's presence among them. And now Jesus Christ steps forward and he says, that finds fulfillment in me. And Jesus begins with the emphatic declaration that he is Yahweh. He says, I am the light of the world. This is the second of seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he declares himself to be Yahweh, the covenant God incarnate in human flesh. The great I am that I am, the self-existent, changeless God who is to his people in every generation what he was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, not a light, but the light, uncreated light. This is a full declaration of our Lord's deity. He promises more, however, than external light to guide men to heaven. He brings the light of life to the inside of sinners where the darkness is deepest. He says of those who follow him that they will have the light of life. Where the darkness reigns, the light of life shall be found in his followers. Now going forward, we have what could only be called a clash between the light of the world and the darkness of this world. John had introduced that theme to us in the prologue of his gospel. He not only introduced the theme of the incarnate Son of God as the light of the world, but he also spoke of the darkness of the world. This is what he had written in John 1, verses 4 and 5. He said, "In him," that is in Jesus Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Literally in the Greek, "the darkness has not seized it." Well, what does that mean? Well, the ESV understands it to mean that the darkness has an enmity to the light. It wants to take it down. It wants to eliminate it, to extinguish it. And certainly that is the idea in John chapter 3, as we see the enmity of the darkness of sin and the darkness of man's heart making war against the light. That's certainly brought out in John 3. However, here the idea seems to be, as the other translators have it, the idea of failing to appropriate it, failing to seize it so as to appropriate it, the refusal to welcome the light, the failure to comprehend. For John goes on to write in the prologue, verses 9 through 11, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him or welcome him." Well, we have these truths stated so clearly in the prologue, now illustrated for us in John 8. Now, the Pharisees do not bow down and worship Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The darkness that is within them fights against the light, and we can also say that the darkness within them is such as to leave them unable to comprehend the light and to appropriate the light for themselves. Despite their privileges of Bible knowledge and a lifetime of Bible study, they are unwelcoming of the very one who is the end of all Old Covenant revelation. The Old Testament draws a rather detailed portrait of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ shows up and he meets all of those detailed strokes of the Old Testament, and yet, despite that, they refuse to welcome him. If ever there was an illustration of what is wrong with man and how deep is his depravity, we have it illustrated in John chapter 8. And as we look at this text today, I want to do so under three heads. First, the darkness does not welcome the light. Secondly, the light responds to the darkness with three shining truths. And then finally and briefly, the lessons to take away. Let's begin with the fact that the darkness does not welcome the light. If you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 13. "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" Now, some think that the Pharisees are twisting the words of Jesus in John 5:31 at a previous unnamed feast. He had said these words to these very men. He said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." Now, these words spoken earlier by Jesus were spoken in a particular context. His point was not that he bears solitary witness. His point was, in that context, the impossibility of the Son of God incarnate ever bearing solitary witness. He can never be off the reservation of the Godhead. His words and his deeds are at the same time the Father's deeds and the Father's words. It is absolutely impossible for him to bear solitary testimony. Now, it would seem that the Pharisees are now wrenching the words from John 5:31 from their context and twisting his words, but they are certainly establishing false rules of evidence to reject the truth just stated in John 8:12. Verse 13 again. "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" Now, their point here is not to say that what he has just said is not true. Don't get me wrong. They don't believe that it's true. But that's not their point here. These are men acting now as legal scholars, and their point is a legal point. And basically what they are saying is what you have just claimed for yourself is inadmissible. It is to be thrown out of court. It is not to commend itself to every man's conscience, because you're giving solitary testimony about yourself. And they're basically asserting two things. The first thing that they are asserting is that the rules of evidence for a murder case applies here. In a murder case under the Old Covenant, a man could not be put to death with the testimony of but one witness. There had to be, at minimum, two witnesses. They had to be eyewitnesses, they had to be credible witnesses, and they had to agree. And the second thing that they are asserting is that Jesus is only a man bearing solitary witness. But there are great flaws and leaps of logic in applying a murder case standard to John 8:12. One obvious problem is that Jesus' statement in John 8:12 is not made in court in the context of a murder trial. Another problem is that the law never taught that a solitary witness is inadmissible because it was solitary. And finally, the one who spoke the words in John 8:12 is God incarnate. He is not a mere man. Before we move on, I want to apply the relevance of Jesus' reply, quoting James Montgomery Boyce, who put it this way: there are many who would discount Christ's witness, not because it is untrue necessarily, but according to their way of evaluating evidence, there is no way of telling whether it is true or not. They do not really disbelieve Christ, but so far as he is concerned, they are agnostics. To such people particularly, and indeed to all of us, Christ's answer to the charge of the rulers is of great importance. So let's turn to how the light responds to the darkness. And there are three shining truths that Jesus brings out. And the first is this: the light of the world bears superior testimony. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Now, on one level, we can say that it is the nature of light to bear witness to itself. When Jesus declares himself in verse 12 to be the light of the world, we can say that he is stating a self-evidencing fact. It is, after all, the nature of light to bear its own testimony. Think of created light, for example. Think of the light of the sun. The light of the sun bears its own testimony. It does so by shining. We don't have to have a debate, a fool's debate, as to whether the sun came up today and whether the sun is shining now. To have that debate would only indicate that the person who wants to have the debate is blind. The sun evidences itself simply by shining. Well, it isn't just created light that evidences itself. Uncreated light, and the maker of created lights, also evidences himself. He self-authenticates his being in many ways. For example, Paul tells us that the very creation is a testimony that God gives to his existence, that he is uncreated light and the creator of all created lights. The very created order bears ample testimony. The heavens declare his glory. They demand the presence of uncreated light. And then there is the testimony, Paul tells us, of the conscience, Romans 2. And then there's the testimony of divine providence, causing the sun to shine upon the earth and sending the rain and feeding man and all kinds of good things that God in his providence provides for man is testimony to uncreated light. And then finally and most fully, God bears witness to himself in and through the gospel of his Son, recorded for us so faithfully on the pages of the Holy Bible. The light is shining, and it's shining brightly. And it allows no man to maintain honest atheism or agnosticism. Now, it's true that any crackpot can claim to be God. Many crackpots have throughout history. We could think about the pharaohs of Egypt who claimed to be God incarnate in human flesh. And that will help you understand better the book of Exodus and the clash of the gods that is going on between the true God and the false gods of Egypt. Pharaoh was worshipped as a god in Egypt, but he wasn't God material. He couldn't fill those shoes. Or one thinks of the Greek leader, the madman, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Old Testament Antichrist, who referred to himself as Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning the illustrious God. That's how he referred to himself. Or one thinks even how the claims of deity even come into our modern age with crackpots like Shirley MacLaine and the New Age movement. And it's really short work to expose these people as being crackpots, but Jesus Christ cannot be discredited. Any honest reading of the gospel brings the sinner into contact with the most astonishing rays of light. If the Creator became man, there are certain things that we would expect. One of the things that we would expect is that he would speak like no other man spoke. And we would simply say to men, get a copy of the red letter edition of the Bible and read those letters, those words in red. There's astonishing rays of light that come through those words. No man ever spoke like him. There's a reason for that. Or we would say also, if God ever became man, if the Creator ever became man, we would expect that he would manifest his control, his sovereignty over his creation. And by the way, the Pharisees never denied that Jesus Christ worked real miracles. They were witness to them, and Jesus manifests his sovereignty over the world that he made. He walks upon the water. He multiplies the bread and creates bread ex nihilo so that 5,000 can eat. He heals the sick. He drives out demons. He raises the dead. But the fullest rays of light are with his own empty tomb on the third day and his commissioning of the apostles to preach the gospel of the resurrected Christ to the ends of the earth. And we see these men over the next 40 years from Pentecost on proclaiming the gospel of the resurrected Christ at the cost of their lives, and the church of Jesus Christ spreading to the Gentiles, because Jesus said in our text, he's the light of the world. He didn't say, I'm the light of Israel. And this very church in this place today is an evidence that the light of the world is indeed the light of the world. The light shines. The light is self-evidencing. The blindness of man is real, but no man can discredit the light. By falsifying the rules of evidence, he can only manifest that the darkness is in man, and it's a very deep problem. Now, in verse 14, Jesus is saying that as the Son of God incarnate, he knows himself and his mission. Look at verse 14 again. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Now we have an implicit rebuke to our human pride in this verse. The Son of God incarnate is in a unique position to know his identity and his mission. Man can make certain judgments about man because man is not beyond our measure. I'm within your measure. You're within my measure. But God is not within our measure. If God is going to be known, if an infinite, transcendent, holy God is to be made known, he's going to have to take the initiative and he's going to have to reveal himself to us, because you can't get him under your microscope. You can't get him in your telescope. You can't get to him through your scientific method. Your scientific method will not work here. No man has had a seat in the council of eternity before the world was made and history was planned. Who but God can reveal God, and who but God can reveal his saving purposes and the future to come? John 8 is implicitly a rebuke to human pride, which thinks that God can be shrunk down to human proportions. And so if you're not a Christian, I would plead with you to humble your little mind before the great God. Sin has a way of swelling our heads. But the Bible says that the way into the kingdom of God is the way of a humble little child. We must become as little children before God's word if we would ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, here's a second shining truth. The light of the world bears impartial testimony. Look at verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Now, Jesus distinguishes between his judgment and that of mere men who reject him. He says in verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." And I think Jesus means two things when he says, "You judge according to the flesh." He means first that human judgment is weak and thus limited. And in the case of these men, he means that it is also sinful. Now, that word flesh is not a word that of necessity means sinful. For example, the Bible uses it to describe the incarnation of the Son of God. The Bible says that in the incarnation, the eternal Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And what the Bible is simply saying is that he became really and truly and fully human. He took to himself a real human nature with all of its weakness. Obviously, he took to himself a real human nature with its weakness, not with sinfulness, for he was without sin. And so the idea, first of all, of the word flesh is the idea of human limitation. That's why I read the example of the godly Samuel today from 1 Samuel chapter 13, who manifests a human limitation. He sees Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, before him, and he's convinced that because of the stature of the young man, and he's an impressive-looking young man, and no doubt handled himself well, he is convinced that here is the Lord's anointed. And if the decision for the next king of Israel had been up to Samuel, it would have been a tragic thing for Israel. And the Lord has to say to Samuel, "Samuel, you, because you're only a man, look at the outward appearance. But I, the Lord, see the heart." And so, judgment according to the flesh speaks, first of all, to our limitations as human beings. It calls for humility on our part. It calls for humility on my part and your part. And by the way, this is a powerful reason why believers ought to be daily reading their Bibles. Our human judgment is so limited. We need the judgment of God. And God has revealed all things necessary for a life of faith and godliness in the Scripture. And that judgment that you find on all these different things in the Bible will never lead you astray. Your own judgment, your independent judgment, will get you in trouble in a hurry. It calls for humility on our part. Now, in the case of the Pharisees, this judgment according to the flesh is more than weak. It's sinful. They had made judgments about Christ that accorded with their sinful flesh and their sinful desires. Their judgments were tinged with prejudice and with pride. Christ comes to them and you can check off all the things that the Old Testament said about the Christ. You can check them all off with Jesus. And Jesus Christ says, by his very presence and life and ministry, "I am the one that the Old Testament so fully portrayed." And it's clear, and you can see the connections. But the Pharisees had an extra-biblical list. And when they looked at their extra-biblical list, Jesus didn't match. They were looking for a Christ that would be a political and the military leader who would topple Rome, who would restore the Jewish nation to superpower status in the world, to prominence in the world, and would reward the Pharisees for their piety. But when the real Christ came on the scene, he came as a man who had grown up in backwoods Galilee, and he had been a carpenter, now turned itinerant preacher, surrounding himself with fishermen, and He did not honor the piety of the Pharisees. He indicted them, charging them with making merchandise of religion and robbing widows. But while his coming to suffer and then enter his glory did not square with their sinful desires, it did square with the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, as Jesus showed the two men on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one," he does not mean that he does not judge at all, because in John 5 he says that the Father has entrusted the final judgment to him, the God-man. Nor do I think that he means, "I do not judge now, for I have come to be the Savior of men, not to condemn men at present. Afterwards I will judge, but not now. That is not my mission at present." That's true enough, but I don't believe that that's what our Lord means in this context. I think what he means is that I do not, like you, judge according to the flesh. Not only because, unlike you, I am sinless man, but because, unlike you, I am more than a man. And that brings me to the third shining truth. The light of the world does not bear solitary witness, for he is one with the Father. Look at verses 17 and 18. "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Well, the truth of the unity between the Father and the Son that was spoken about in John 5 is again being emphasized here. The unity is seen, among other things, this matter of impartial and true judgment. Verse 16, we read, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." There's no need for a rewrite of what Jesus said in John 8:12 when he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When Jesus said that, the Father did not say in heaven to one of the angels. Now, why did he say that? Why did he say that? And now that it's committed to the written record of the Bible, God does not find it necessary to send an angel out of heaven with whiteout to blot that out of our Bibles. What has been said remains said. What has been written remains written. This is the Word of God. What the Son says are the Father's words. It is impossible for the Son to bear solitary testimony. Now, there is a strong contrast between God and man in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, Jesus uses the rules of evidence in a murder case that they have misappropriated, and he says in verse 17, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true." And the point that Jesus is making is that even the Pharisees are quite willing to accept the testimony in court of two reliable eyewitnesses who give testimony that agrees. Even the Pharisees are willing to do that. Now, in contrast to men, he says in verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." And the "I am" language that starts this verse off is obviously very deliberate. If men receive the testimony of two credible witnesses in court, and they do, how much more should men receive the testimony of two credible witnesses in the Godhead? That's the argument. So we have these shining truths from Jesus. And finally, we have some lessons to take away. Two lessons. First, that man is in spiritual darkness that has a Christless religion. Verse 19, "They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Now the Pharisees quite obviously and sadly speak these words in mockery. They look around for a human father to step forward and vouch for Jesus. They mock the Son and they pretend to honor God. Let it be a settled principle in our minds that nobody knows God, nobody loves God, nobody truly worships God who rejects the deity of Jesus Christ. No one has the Father who rejects the Son, who does not have the Son. That is the teaching of Jesus in John 5. That is the teaching here in John 8. These Pharisees, I want to remind you, were very religious men. They were men who prided themselves in their knowledge of the Bible. They were men of clock-like punctuality when it came to the attendance of public worship. They were men who sang lustily the Psalms. They were men who prayed long prayers. They were men that if men on the outside thought if anyone knew God, it would be these men. But these men did not know God. They didn't love God. They didn't worship God because they rejected His Son who alone reveals God to us. Here's a second lesson. We must not trust our own judgment in spiritual matters. And I would say that this is true for both Christian and non-Christian alike. The person who's not yet a true Christian should not trust his or her own judgment, but humbly pray. If a person's not a Christian, the passage says that the sinner should be humble. Man's judgment in Adam is subject not only to weakness and limitation, but also influenced by sinful pride and prejudice. Natural gift and native intelligence and human reason are not neutral and they're not sufficient. The Pharisees in our text were very intelligent men. You might say that they were clever men. They certainly viewed themselves as clever men. But, you know, clever is overrated. The devil is clever, and I don't see how it's doing him any good at all. And some men are like the devil. They are so clever, they're going to clever themselves right into hell. And so I would appeal to anyone who is not yet a Christian, in light of this passage in John 8, to humble yourself and pray for God to make His Son known to you as you pick up the Scripture and read. John 8 teaches that you ought to distrust your own ability to make right judgments, to look away from yourself and to the God of the Bible, who alone can reveal these things to you. We human beings need two things in order to be saved. We need two things. And both of these things can only come from God. We need, first of all, revelation. How in the world could man ever come to know God unless God took the initiative to reveal Himself to us? How could we ever come to know the way of salvation unless God took the initiative to reveal it to us? What human being on planet Earth would ever have come up with the way of salvation of God incarnate dying on the cross for man, the creature's sin? That doesn't come from human reason. That comes from divine revelation. And so if we're going to be saved, the first thing we need is for God to reveal Himself and the way of salvation to us. We need revelation. And God has provided that for us in the pages of the Bible. But we need more than revelation. The second thing that we need, and again, something that can only come from God, is we need regeneration. We stand in need of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to overcome the pride and the prejudice that is native to our hearts and to overcome the spiritual blindness that is in us so that we would come to welcome the Savior and follow Him with the true faith. We need both revelation and regeneration. We have the revelation in the Bible. We don't need new revelation. This is sufficient. But we would say to anyone who is not yet a Christian, read this book and read it on your knees. Read it humbly. Read it prayerfully. Reading it acknowledging that your judgment is not sufficient and you need the Holy Spirit to work in your heart. The one to take as the model is not proud Pharisee in John 8, but it is another sinner by the name of Bartimaeus, a blind man who acknowledged his blindness and prayed to Jesus. Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus said, "Lord, I want to see." And that's what happened. And so we would say the person who is not yet a true Christian should not trust his own judgment. Read the Word of God and humbly pray. But secondly, not trusting our judgment is also a message for believers. And I close with the words of James Boyce. He said this: "We must not trust our own judgment in spiritual matters. Our knowledge is limited. We are not impartial. We must not trust our own way at looking at things." This is the point of Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending to us the light of the world to reveal You to us and to reveal to us the way of salvation. And we thank You for the Exodus, for that road out of the world under judgment, and for the way into Your kingdom and ultimately into the inheritance of the age to come. And we ask, Father, for humble minds and hearts to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge You. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.